This is day five of the 2012 Palm Springs Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Johnny Manel. His general subject is, The Difference Was Daniel. And today's topic is, And He Gave Thanks. Brother Johnny.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We had a brother from California who used to come out and teach us as kids on a regular basis. And he used to say to us, You can make a difference in your life. And if anything we should take away from Daniel this week, it's just that, isn't it? That you can make a difference to those around you and those who come after you. Sometimes we lose sight of the legacy that we will leave, brothers and sisters, behind us, even though it might seem to be in the small things. And what I wanted to share with you this week was the lives Daniel touched, even of people he never even met and never even knew. And one of those people specifically we're going to look at this morning is the Lord Jesus Christ, 600 years later. And never underestimate, brothers and sisters, the legacy that just by living a consistent life of faith with integrity that you can leave behind. You know, Jim showed us the picture of the Stiles family yesterday morning. And look at the legacy that those brothers and sisters all those years ago had no idea they were going to leave behind. And all these people in the room today, somehow, even though Noah probably had slightly bigger impact on that, somehow we're all related to them, right? So never underestimate, brothers and sisters, the difference that you can make in your life. Come with me to Luke's Gospel in chapter 1. Some of you have been counting how many times I've said lovely this week. So I'm going to try my best this morning to have some new vocabulary. But you know, it's difficult sometimes, isn't it? Just to express in words how extraordinary and what a blessing some of these things are that God has left on record for us to enjoy. And in Luke chapter 1, brothers and sisters, here we are. We're with a young woman from the tribe of Judah who is about to meet a very special angel. You'll remember the scene. Let's come in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, when sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin who was espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail. You are highly favoured. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said to her, Fear not, Mary, for you have found favour with God. You will conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Now, you don't need me to tell you, brothers and sisters, that Mary was without question a godly woman who knew her Bible. She understood the things of God. She has been selected. Can you imagine, sisters, a young woman, being a young woman in your teens and God selecting you to be the mother of his child, the mother of the child who was going to carry the burden of all men and women throughout time. Can you imagine being that woman who is selected? No wonder Mary casts in her mind and was troubled at his saying what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said, You are highly favoured. You have found favour with God, says the angel. And the moment, brothers and sisters, can you imagine Mary? She's sitting in her bedroom or maybe she's out in the field. I don't know where she was. And she meets this angel who's a special angel. We feel like we know him so well, don't we? Gabriel. And yet, brothers and sisters, the number of times you meet Gabriel in Scripture is pretty few. And the last time Gabriel was seen was in Daniel's bedroom almost 600 years ago. And Mary knows it. And the moment she realises she's standing in the room with Gabriel, not any angel, Gabriel himself, who was last seen in the province of Babylon nearly 600 years ago, speaking to Daniel, the man of Judah. And now he's speaking to her. Can you imagine that? And Mary, I believe, brothers and sisters, instantly begins to assimilate all the information she knows about Gabriel and about his work with Daniel. And the last time Gabriel was seen, Gabriel was giving a prophecy. We looked at it briefly yesterday, and it was going to be the prophecy that would set the clock ticking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. 70 weeks, he'd said, are determined upon your people till the coming of Messiah the Prince. And immediately, the moment Mary hears this name, I am Gabriel, and I have been sent. You are highly favoured, and God has sent me to give you a very specific message. You are going to bear a son. And you will call his name Jesus. And all the message that comes, and Mary's instantly, because she knows her Bible. And she's instantly putting together everything she could possibly know already about what this message might mean. Gabriel is here, standing here. Messiah the Prince has been prophesied. He's now telling me I'm going to have a son. And Mary instantly begins to understand slowly what is happening to her. Absolutely astonishing. And you know, the extraordinary thing is the question that she asks Gabriel. Let's have a look at it. Verse 34. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? Now, it's always really dangerous for a speaking brother to even begin to imagine the way a woman's mind works and make a comment about it. But seeing as none of you are standing here and I am, well, I'll have to give it my best shot and be gentle with me. Sisters, of all the things that might have been going through your mind on receiving Gabriel's message, what would have been your instinctively first question to Gabriel? And when you actually think through, Brent, sisters, what Mary asked, it seems to me it was an unusual question. How can this be, seeing I know not a man? And it seems to me, Brent, sisters, Mary's question is one of timing. It's not a case of, you know, I'm too old or I'm too young or you know, what's going to happen to the rest of my family? None of those questions. We've already read just a moment ago, verse 27, that she was espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. So she clearly hasn't realised yet that this is going to be a virgin birth and the Holy Spirit is going to be the means of conception. Okay, so Mary hasn't quite grasped that yet. But her question is still one of, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? And yet that wasn't a real big problem, was it, brothers and sisters? She's engaged to be married. As long as Gabriel's willing to wait a few months, this is not going to be a problem. She's found a man. She's engaged to be married. Assuming she can conceive children in the natural way, having a child with Joseph will not be a problem. He's a man of Judah. I'm sure she knows the lineage and descent of both of them. They go right back, both of them, through the house of David. There is no question that she's right in the correct family line to bring forth this child. Why is it, brothers and sisters, that Mary's concern is one of timing? How can this be, seeing I know not a man? Gabriel hasn't put her under any pressure. He hasn't said, listen, this needs to happen now. Can you get going a bit sooner and bring the wedding forward? Gabriel hasn't made a comment about the timing. This is Mary's problem in her mind. How can this be, seeing I know not a man? And I want to give you one of my Johnny Manel suggestions. And my suggestion is this, brothers and sisters, that Mary knew her 70-week prophecy of Daniel 9. And she knew, I believe, and I have no other evidence for this than the inference here in the record, I believe Mary knew that if she'd worked out her own version of her timing and dates of Daniel's 70-week prophecy, and if Messiah the Prince was going to be born at the right time, she knew she needed to be pregnant now. For that timing that Daniel had prophesied to work. And how is this going to be possible? She said, I'm too late. I'm engaged to be married, but I've already missed the boat. The timing's gone. I'm out. And surely this can't be possible for me, because that would make Daniel's prophecy out of sync. Messiah the Prince, wherever he is, must be in somebody's womb right now if Daniel's prophecy is accurate. And yet she knows she's standing in front of the man who made that prophecy himself nearly 600 years ago. And that's why Gabriel responds, the Holy Spirit will be the method, Mary. You will call his name Jesus. He'll be great and be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David. I'm going to say it. Isn't that lovely? And we know, brothers and sisters, from the gospel accounts that there were men and women in Jerusalem who were waiting at this very moment for their redemption and the coming of Messiah. you remember when Mary brought the young baby in to see Simeon? And Anna was there, and she immediately dashed off into Jerusalem to go and bring together all the people who she knew at that very moment were in Jerusalem waiting for Messiah the Prince, because they knew their Bible. And they'd worked out the 70-week prophecy of Daniel, and they knew when Messiah the Prince was coming. And how lovely that this young woman, was understood enough of her scriptures to know that she was in the right family, that that this was absolutely entirely possible. All she needed was to be in the right timing. And Gabriel explained to her that Joseph wasn't going to be required for this particular situation, and the Holy Spirit from the power of God would be all she needed. We'll turn back to Matthew chapter 2. Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, you know, and we're just in that point of life ourselves, as you noticed last night, when you sit your little child on your knee and you tell him the Bible stories, right? Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, the energy and the charge that must have been in Mary's Bible stories as she told Jesus, as a young boy, the story of Daniel? And how one day in a darkened room, Daniel, down on his knees in prayer, was touched by an angel called Gabriel. Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, Jesus as a teenager and Mary sitting there saying, Jesus, I met him. He was the one who came and told me that you were going to be my son. I was going to call you Jesus. You were going to be the Son of the Most High. You were the one who Gabriel came and told Daniel about and gave us the prophecy about. And she would go on with that story, wouldn't she? Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, the way Jesus would listen to those stories on Mary's knee and how emotionally charged they would be? Mary, having personally met, maybe she met Gabriel again, you know, after having listened to Brother Jim this week, I start questioning, you know, that sometimes so little is read in the record of Scripture. Maybe Gabriel stayed with Mary and was with the Lord Jesus all through his ministry, the man who'd stood there in the bedroom of Daniel in the province of Babylon. Well, in Matthew chapter 2, we're told in verse 1, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who is born, King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Wise men? We've met some of those this week, haven't we? From the east? Men who are used to astrology and astronomy, who have seen his star and have come. Now, brothers and sisters, can you imagine the questions Mary would have asked these strange men who she never would have ever imagined meeting in her wildest dreams, standing there in her home saying, well, we've come looking for he who is born, King of the Jews. You know, there were men and women in her own country, in her own generation, who wouldn't recognise her son as the King of the Jews. And all of a sudden there was a knock on her door and there was men who travelled 600 miles on a camel to come and find the one who they would call the King of the Jews. That's an interesting title, isn't it? And they'd come from the east because they'd seen his star. I mean, if you'd been Mary, what kind of questions would you have been asking them? What do you mean you've seen his star? How did you know you were going to come and find this young baby who's been described to me by Gabriel himself as the Son of the Most High? Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, the answers these men would give? We've come from the Chaldean University. And we have some ancient traditions in our university. We once had a great professor who left us a riddle. 70 weeks are determined for my people, and Messiah the Prince shall come. And he told us how to interpret the stars, which God had put there for signs and for seasons. And we've seen his star in the east. We knew this was the time. We've been watching the sky. We knew the time had come. We've been waiting. And we saw his star in the east. And they came bringing gifts, didn't they? What did they bring? Gold, frankincense and myrrh. Was that an accident that they brought those gifts? Of course it wasn't. You just keep a finger in Matthew. Come to Isaiah 60. When the time came and these wise men from the east saw his star, they didn't see it over the stable in Bethlehem, you notice. They saw it in the east. That's where God displayed the star that heralded the birth of his son. And these Chaldean men had seen it and they'd been following it. And in Isaiah 60, You just noticed this prophecy. Absolutely beautiful. Marvelous. Precious. Lovely. Isaiah 60. I'll humour you. Isaiah 60. Here we go. You listen, brethren and sisters. This prophecy, of course, was written 100 years before Daniel even ever went to Babylon. Listen to this. Arise, shine, verse 1. For your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and Gentiles will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And if that isn't a description, brothers and sisters, of these wise men from the east coming, these Gentile kings coming to see the glory of the Lord in a world that was in utter darkness, and they were the ones who'd seen the brightness of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his star and in his birth. And if you just come down to verse 6, the multitude of camels will cover you, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba will come, and they will bring gold and frankincense, and will proclaim the praises of the Lord. Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, where Mary said, why have you brought me these gifts? And they began quoting Isaiah 60 to her, that's been rattling around the Chaldean university for nearly 600 years. Never underestimate, brothers and sisters, the difference you can make in your life. Can you imagine Mary when she would later give Jesus those gifts as a young man and tell him the day she met the men whom Daniel had educated back home in Babylon, who'd come to see Messiah, their prince? Daniel, of course, as I've told you many times this week, purposefully the only man ever given the date of the coming of the Messiah, the man who was head, chief of the governors over the astrologers and the astronomers and the wise men. Come with me, if you've still got a finger in Matthew, come back to Matthew 3. As Jesus grew up and he begins his ministry, you remember he came to the Jordan to be baptized of John. And I hope we've seen this week how, for these men and women of Scripture, the Bible wasn't something for them that was stories in boxes. They saw the whole flow of the way God had been working right down throughout history. And can you imagine the electricity in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, having grown up on Mary's knees, hearing all of these prophecies, learning of all the principles and the truths of the Word of God, and his mind constantly alive with the messages of and the things that God has been teaching his people right throughout history. And as he stands here on the banks of the Jordan, about to be baptized by John, this is what he heard. Verse 8, as John tirade the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Bring therefore, he said, fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And why was it, brothers and sisters, that John said, the axe is now, at this very moment, being laid to the root of the trees? And what would Jesus' mind immediately have gone to when he heard that statement of John the Baptist? The axe is laid to the root of the trees. What was John talking about? What was the reference he was making? Just keep a finger in Matthew and come back to Daniel. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Here we go. This is another lovely link, it seems to me. Sorry, I just said it again. If I stop counting, will you? Here we go. Daniel chapter 4. We didn't spend much time here at all earlier in the week. This is Nebuchadnezzar's second and final dream, certainly recorded in the record. And Nebuchadnezzar himself, under inspiration, on record, tells us what the dream was that he had. Let's just cover it quickly. Verse 10 of Daniel 4. These were the visions, he said, of my head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree. in the midst of the earth. The height was great, the tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached to heaven, and the sight to the end of all the earth. The leaves were fair, and the fruit much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. There was another tree like that, brothers and sisters, mentioned in the Gospels, do you remember? The little mustard seed that was planted in the garden, that was the smallest of all the seeds, and yet it grew into a great and mighty plant, and the birds of the air found their homes in its branches. And here, that was the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of men, here in Daniel. Verse 13, and I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven, and he cried aloud and said this, hew down the tree, cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, scatter his fruit, let the beasts get away from under it, and let the fowls and the fowls from under his branches. Nevertheless, and note this, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. That's interesting, isn't it? When this great tree was felled, which was the symbol of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon at the pinnacle of his height and his majesty, and it was felled by God at his command, that something was left behind. The roots and the stump that went deep into the earth. And they put a band of brass and a band of iron around it. Now, what was represented by the brass and the iron in Nebuchadnezzar's first dream? Can you remember? Greece and Rome. Right. And the two major influences of the day, when John the Baptist was preaching on the banks of the River Jordan and the Lord Jesus came, were the Greco-Roman influence, right? And still the roots of the kingdom of men are still there, deeply embedded in the earth. And when John sees the Lord Jesus Christ coming to him for baptism, he says, now is the axe laid to the root of the trees. Now, all that remains of the kingdom of men, the most stubborn thing to remove from the philosophy and the thinking of Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of men, now will be removed. And the power of it will be in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the axe will be laid to the roots and the stump that was left. And brothers and sisters, for those men and women who were willing to put themselves into the waters of baptism and become citizens of a new kingdom, the roots of the kingdom of men could now be destroyed. The axe could be laid to all the theology and the thinking that remained in the hearts and minds of the men and women who still found themselves citizens of the kingdom of men. The hardest thing to eradicate from the earth, the roots of a tree that go down so deep, and only in the Lord Jesus Christ, says John, can they be removed. Now is the axe laid to that stump that was left in the ground of Nebuchadnezzar's great kingdom of men. Well, just you can leave the Gospels for now. Come with me to Daniel 6. What a lovely influence that would have been, brothers and sisters, on the Lord Jesus Christ. His mind just filled with all those incredible things. Well, I just want to spend a few moments as we finish our series this week in Daniel chapter 6, because there is something that comes out of this incident that I believe had the biggest impact of all on the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, here we are in Daniel 6. This is probably one of the best known Sunday school stories of all time. And we're told in verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which would be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and that the king should have no damage. Well, Daniel's been in Babylon for 70 years. 70 years. He's been a eunuch. My guess, he's now pretty much about 89 years old. He's well known for commanding positions of great office and great honour. And even though he's of such an age, verse 3, this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. I don't know what the average retirement age is over this way. I'm pretty sure even today it's not 90. And at 90 years old, Daniel is once again about to be made second in command. After all these years, he's about to be given a new position once again of being the second in command. Back home, I guess, the description here, it seems to me, he would be the Chancellor of the Exchequer. He would be the what would you call him, the Secretary of the Treasury or something like that. And the reason was, not because he was a great accountant, all right? That wasn't the reason Darius selects him. You know, brethren and sisters, some of you will find yourselves in positions in your careers in life for all kinds of reasons. Sometimes it's because you're a great businessman. Sometimes it's because you're known for being ruthless and a real entrepreneur. Sometimes it's because you work every hour of the day. Sometimes it's because you have a very specific skill in some area. That wasn't why Darius chose Daniel, for none of those reasons. He chose him because, verse 3, he had an excellent spirit. And, end of verse 2, that the king should have no damage. That's interesting, isn't it? Darius was responsible for 120 provinces, spanning at that time the majority of the known world. And if all of these countries were going to file their accounts and bringing all of their taxation into the financial centre of the world, as it was then, Darius wanted to make sure that he had somebody with integrity, that the country and the government would see no damage, no pilfering, no loss, no corruption. That's why he chose Daniel. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, in our careers, whether that's what we were recognised for. Integrity of spirit, honesty of heart, and an excellent spirit. And it's interesting that the other rulers immediately objected to this choice of Darius. Verse 4, the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. It was interesting reaction, wasn't it? The reason Darius is putting Daniel there is because he wants to have no damage. And the implication, therefore, is that he's expecting some damage. So it's no real surprise, then, is it, that the other 120 princes, who clearly had every intention of causing the king some damage, immediately react when Daniel is put in the chair of authority. Because they know, when they submit their ledgers for Daniel's scrutiny, that he will not allow any malpractice. And the princes know instantly that if Daniel is sitting in the seat of authority, you won't get anything past Daniel. He won't be bribed, he won't be paid off, he won't turn a blind eye. Even at 90 years old, he's not going to miss anything. And they instantly react. And Darius had every good reason to want Daniel in place, because these 120 princes are now going to make every effort to remove Daniel from his position. And the first thing they do, brothers and sisters, is try and find fault against him concerning the kingdom, verse 4. That's interesting, isn't it? They called in the audit team and they said, we want you to go through every single one of Daniel's files, ledgers, for the last 70 years and you give us anything. Make it up if you want, just give us something we can go to Darius with and demonstrate some weakness, some failure, some mistake. I don't know if you've ever had an experience like this in your career, brothers and sisters. I was just in the middle of one as we set off for the US last week. One of my colleagues back home, I walked in one Monday morning and I was dragged into the office and I was told one of my colleagues was being suspended. He'd been asked to leave the business and two gentlemen had arrived. And if you know, I work for a German company, and if you know anything about the Germans, they have a particular notoriety for their diligence and attention to detail. And two gentlemen had arrived unannounced from our parent company in Germany, and they started going through every file and every piece of paper and every email for the last 7 years. And I have to tell you, brothers, as I went and sat at my desk, I suddenly thought to myself, if those men were going through my files and my emails and my dealings, what would they find? Even if there'd been no intention of malpractice, have I missed something? Have I overlooked something? Have I made an error of judgment? Have I made a mistake? And do you know, brothers and sisters, when these 120 governors of the province of Babylon and Medo-Persia brought the audit team in and went through Daniel's files, it says, verse 4, they found nothing. They couldn't find a scrap to take to Darius and show any evidence of failure, weakness, blame, misjudgment, nothing. Isn't that lovely? After 70 years in a position like that, you don't find integrity like that very often, do you? And they found nothing. But the next extraordinary thing that happens is this. Their default position is, verse 5, these men said, well, we're not going to find any occasion against this Daniel, unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. That's something, isn't it? There were 120 men working for Daniel, and every single one of them knew that Daniel had a God. And more than that, they knew that Daniel's God had laws. And more than that, they knew that Daniel lived by those laws. Without, you could set your clock by him. We will not find anything against this Daniel. The only absolute consistency in this man's life is his God and the laws by which he lives. Now, brothers and sisters, if you went back and surveyed my colleagues back home, I don't know how many of them would know Johnny Minnell has a God. And more than that, I'm not sure how many of them know what the laws of my God are. But everybody knew about the laws of Daniel's God. That's interesting, isn't it? Absolutely wonderful. And the truth he preached, brothers and sisters, was the truth he lived. And what a wonderful testimony to have. And they, can you imagine sitting in the canteen on a lunchtime with Daniel? And you would know instantly what the conversation was going to be about. It was going to be about the promises to Abraham and about the promises to David of a royal throne and a Messiah who would come. The hope of Israel and the return of the Jews to the land and the re-establishment of worship in Israel and a kingdom on earth of righteousness and peace of which all men of all nation, tribes, languages and tongues were called to be a part. I don't want to be in Babylon, he said. I have no interest in my pension in Chaldea. I have no interest in whether they taught me the language of the university of the Babylonians, or whether I became the master of the magicians and the astrologers. My interests are in Jerusalem and in the things of God and in his temple. These are the things that will last for eternity. And you can imagine all the 120 governors sat at the business meeting going, oh, here we go again. Daniel and his God and his hope of Israel. Every single one of them knew all about it. And so they wrote a decree. Or they got Darius to write a decree. Verse 6, these presidents and princes assembled together to the king, and they said to the king, King Darius, live forever. And lovely, they butted him up, didn't they? King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever will ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of you, O king, will be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree, sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which alters not. Now, I find that interesting. Of all the laws of Daniel's God, they went for one about prayer. If any man makes a petition, if anyone makes a petition of any god or man for 30 days except of you, let him be thrown to the lions. Now, you scour your Old Testament, brothers and sisters, and you find me a law that said the men of Israel had to pray constantly. It's not a common law that you'll find in Leviticus or Numbers. And yet this is the one they went for. If anybody makes a petition or a request of any god or man except of you, O king, he will be cast into the den of lions. Now, the other interesting thing is the decree was only going to last for 30 days. For 1 month. That was a gamble, wasn't it? Brothers and sisters, what would you do if you were in Daniel's shoes? You know, you're 90. You know, you'll find this easier to assimilate than I will. You're 90. You've been in Babylon all these years, and a decree has now been written that you know is out to get you. If anybody makes a petition to any god or man for 30 days. I'll tell you what I would have done. I'd have kept my mouth shut for 30 days, right? That would have been so. Do you think God would have been disappointed with Daniel after 70 years' service for just having a month off? Has there been a month in your life, brothers and sisters, when there's been no prayer? It's not difficult, is it? It just almost happens by accident sometimes. These men took a real gamble, didn't they? Just making this decree for 30 days. I mean, Daniel could have very easily said, God doesn't need to hear the words, does he? Daniel could have very easily said, you know what, when I go out for my daily prayer routine, I'll just go for a silent walk in the park. And I'll just, my prayer will just be something that happens in my mind, just in my personal relationship with God. That happens all the time, right? Daniel could have done that. God wouldn't have been disappointed with that. But what did Daniel do? When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, verse 10, he went into his house. His windows were open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, and he kneeled down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did before. For 70 years, brothers and sisters, Daniel has been going through this routine, and everybody in Babylon knew you could set your watch by Daniel. Oh, it's 12 o'clock, is it? Look, Daniel's window's open. There he is towards Jerusalem making his prayer. And Daniel refused to change the habit of a lifetime just to acquiesce to these men. That's faith with some integrity, right? Now, the question is, why did this prayer go against the new law that's just been written? If anybody makes a petition or a request to any god or man for 30 days, then he'll be thrown to the lion. So it was quite specific, wasn't it? They must have known that Daniel was making petition. He was asking God for something. And they must have known that everybody knew that Daniel had a routine of asking God for something. And they all knew what it was that Daniel was asking for. And the question is, brothers and sisters, do we know what it was that Daniel threw open his window towards Jerusalem 3 times a day for and prayed for his God to do? What was it that Daniel was asking for? Well, to just keep a finger in Daniel, come back to 1 Kings 8. Because what Daniel does is absolute textbook 1 Kings 8. Daniel knew his Bible inside out. And what Daniel does, of course, is textbook, absolutely textbook. And this is the occasion, if you remember, this long chapter in 1 Kings 8, when Solomon dedicated the temple, when it was first built all those years ago. The temple had become a symbol, of course, of the desolations of Jerusalem for 70 years. And this is what Solomon had said in his prayer to God. Verse 46 of 1 Kings 8. If they sin against thee, he says, for there is no man that sins not, and you are angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto a land of the enemy, far or near. Yet, if they will think themselves in the land where they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto you in the land of those who carried them captive, saying, we have sinned and done perversely, we've committed wickedness, and so return unto you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them captives, and pray to you towards their land which you gave their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which you have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause. Forgive your people that have sinned against you and all their transgressions wherein they've transgressed against you. Give them compassion before those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people and your inheritance, which you brought from Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servants and to the supplication of your people Israel, to hearken to them in all that they call unto you for. For you've separated them from among all people of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by the hand of Moses your servant when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. And you almost have, word for word there, Daniel's prayer. Forgive our sins. Don't forget us. Make us your people. We are your inheritance. Do the right thing for your holy name. Bring us back to your holy city. Bring us back to this temple which bears your name. That was Daniel's prayer. And may it be, brothers and sisters, day by day, while we wait for the coming of our Messiah, may that be our prayer. Our windows open to Jerusalem. Be merciful unto us. Forgive our sins. Redeem your people. Bring us to your holy city. For the majesty of your name, do this. Verse 57. The Lord our God be with us, Solomon continues. As he was with our fathers, let him not leave us or forsake us. Can you imagine Daniel saying that prayer as they marched him off to the lion's den? That he may incline our heart unto him, verse 58, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And let these my words, says Solomon, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, 3 times a day, that he maintain the cause of his servants and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require. And here's the crux, verse 60, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and there is none else. That's beautiful, isn't it? That's why Daniel was doing it. He was never going to go home. Daniel knew he would never get the chance to stand again in Jerusalem and to see God's holy temple built. That's not why he was praying for this. He was praying for his people. And he was praying for God's name. Let all the earth know that you are the only God. There is none like you. That was Daniel's prayer. 3 times a day, just as Solomon had said, with his window open towards the temple in Jerusalem. I imagine when Darius said, Daniel, I'd like to give you an apartment to go with the job. Where would you like it? And Daniel would have said, I need a window that faces Jerusalem. You know, Darius would have known, Cyrus would have known Daniel's prayers, that Daniel believed there was no other God in all the earth, and that the vindication of his prophecies would be a demonstration of the fact that God rules in the kingdoms of men. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, if that's how the people around you know that you have a God, that I have a God, not just because, you know, we pray occasionally, but because everybody knows what our prayer is, where our affections lie. I belong in Jerusalem, not here. My legacy for my kids is not my house and my car and my pension and, you know, my investments. The legacy I can pass on to my children and to my ecclesia is my faith and my belief in the eternity of the things of the God of heaven. You can imagine Daniel saying, I'm not always going to be in Babylon. I know you think I'm an old man. But one day my feet will stand in my allotted place at the end of the days, and I will see my Redeemer in Jerusalem. But you know, brothers and sisters, when you come back to Daniel 6, of all the wonderful inferences there about what Daniel's prayer was, they're not mentioned. All it says is Daniel got down on his knees and he prayed 3 times a day, just as he did before. It's almost purposely omitted from the record the content of that prayer. And what happens here in Daniel 6 is a completely different focus altogether. Just look at it. Verse 10, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house and his windows were open in his chamber toward Jerusalem. He kneeled down upon his knees 3 times a day, prayed and gave thanks before his God. What Daniel wants us to know, brothers and sisters, in this last great challenge of his life, is that the emphasis of his prayer, after all these 70 years, this prayer wasn't just a repeat of all the others. He got down on his knees and he offered a prayer of thanks. And it seems to me, brothers and sisters, this was the thing that hit the Lord Jesus Christ. And it needs to hit you and me. What would your prayer have sounded like to God in Daniel's sandals? You were taken as a teenager from your homeland, from your family, from the truth, from your ecclesia, from everything you knew, from everything you were familiar with. You were made a eunuch. You never had the opportunity for a wife and a family. You were denied all of those blessings that you and I just take for granted. He's been there for 70 years, and now he discovers, after that great life of service, for his dedication and his commitment, he's now going to spend a night in a lion's den. What would your prayer have sounded like? I tell you, mine would have been a bit different to Daniel's. And somehow, brothers and sisters, Daniel managed to see his life in enough of a perspective that whatever they could do to him, whatever happened to him now, didn't matter. Daniel got down on his knees and he said, thank you. When was the last time, brothers and sisters, you really felt thankful? I asked you, you know, on Sunday, when was the last time you felt like singing? Saying thanks, right, is one of those words, particularly in English and in England, very polite society. You know, we use it a million times a day, but like the word lovely, thanks, thank you. You know, we say it all day long. How often, brothers and sisters, is the expression of the word a real, true, heartfelt expression of something that you feel deep down inside? So often in our lives, brethren and sisters, the words come out. And one of the extraordinary things about human nature is they're not always attached to sentiment, are they? We can say things and not really mean them. Sometimes we can feel things and for some reason we don't say them. We're completely strange creatures from that point of view. Sometimes when we feel really thankful for something or someone, for some reason it goes unsaid. And sometimes when we don't really feel it, we still say it and pretend. Strange creatures. Do you think Daniel was just going through the motions here when he got down on his knees and he thanked his God for 70 years as a eunuch in Babylon? You know, do you think that's what Daniel was doing, gritting his teeth? Oh, thanks for that. Is that how it was? It wasn't that, was it, brothers and sisters? Daniel felt a genuine sense of pride and privilege that he'd been employed in God's work. And his life had been used in service to his God. And he got down on his knees and he gave thanks. And you know, brothers and sisters, it seems to me in the most critical moments of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave two prayers for which we don't have any words other than, and he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave thanks. And he took the cup after supper. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And he gave thanks. Do you think the Lord Jesus meant it, brothers and sisters? Do you think at that most critical moment in his life, I find this really interesting, I'm 34 years old. All right, so you're looking at a man who at my age, you know, was going to offer himself for you. A man who I think, you know, still with great opportunities ahead of him at the peak of his life. And I think of myself standing in that upper room at my age, looking around at all the men and women, all the brethren and sisters who are counting on me from generations past, thinking of Daniel down on his knees, giving his life, waiting for me to give my life for him, knowing that all these men and women throughout history and throughout the ages are counting on me. And I don't know how you would have felt, Francis, in that situation. I know how I would feel. And the Lord was saying, I'm going to take this bread, which is a symbol of my body, which I've given in service for you for the last 33 years of my life. I've dedicated myself. I've beaten my body and brought it under subjection. I've given my life in the most perfect obedience I can. And for that, Father, I give you my thanks. That I was the one who could put myself into your service and redeem you and me. This blood is the blood I'm going to pour out. It's the symbol of my life. Terry talked about it. The blood, right from the very beginning, was a symbol of the very life of the body. And I've given that completely. And it wasn't done, brothers and sisters. Sometimes when I was younger, I used to think it was done with a sense of, oh, I can't believe I'm doing this for you. It was done with a great sense of thankfulness and pride that God, brothers and sisters, could redeem you. That's why that great testimony that we thought about on Sunday, it is finished, the work is done, was a great cry of triumph and a cry of thankfulness that he'd finished the work that God has given him to do. And this sentiment that came out of the life of Daniel, after all these years of service, brothers and sisters, that he could see his life in context and perspective and give God thanks for it, is a great challenge, brothers and sisters, I suggest, to my prayer life and probably to yours as well. I wonder if that's what the Apostle Paul was thinking about. Do you remember in Philippians 4 when he said, don't be anxious about anything, but in all things in life, make your requests known unto God. He appealed to us to present our lives as a matter of prayer to God, but he added a caveat. You must do it, he said, with thanksgiving. Make your request known unto God, but do it with thanksgiving. And if we can't make our request known to God, brothers and sisters, without thanksgiving, then it begs the question whether we've done it in the right spirit and our lives are in the right perspective. Because, of course, when you make the prayer, you don't know whether it's going to be answered. Daniel had to completely rely on the grace of God to fulfill his requests and his wishes. And all he could do was make his request known unto God with thanksgiving and leave it in the Lord's hands, knowing that the Lord is always right and will always work in the interest and complete the job in his own way that he started in each and every one of us. Do we have that mind, brothers and sisters? And can we cultivate it week by week when we come and we share that bread and we share that wine? As I said, I began the week by asking you, when was the last time you felt like singing? You know, we're just told an off-the-cuff statement as the Lord Jesus made his way out of the upper room. It says, and they sang a hymn. Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, if you'd have been Peter or John or James walking through the streets of Jerusalem, listening to Jesus singing the Passover Psalms? I wonder how he would have sounded. Do you think he sang it with full energy and feeling? Of course he did. The Passover lamb himself. Bind the sacrifice with cords. I will praise you, he said. And this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. Well, brothers and sisters, I wonder, just as Gabriel had been there for Daniel, do you remember when he lifted him up? Daniel almost died, it seems, there in Daniel 10. It says that he fell on his face. He had no strength left. And that's not where I'm going, by the way. And it says Gabriel came and touched him. Now, we're told that there were two angels in the tomb with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember that? One sat at the feet and one sat at the head. And only your imagination can decide which angels they were sat there in the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine as the Lord opened his eyes on the resurrection morning? And just as Daniel had seen all those years ago, he saw the face of Gabriel. And the words would have been the same as they'd been to Daniel 600 years early, wouldn't they? Arise, he said, O man greatly beloved. From the first day, Gabriel had said to Daniel, that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words have been heard and I have come for you. And brothers and sisters, one day, I believe you'll have the same experience. One day your angel will touch you and say, arise. O man, I hope, greatly beloved, from the first day you set your heart to understand. For however long that journey might have been, brother, sister, for you, for me, never underestimate that one day, from the first day you set your heart, your words have been heard and your angel will come. I'm just going to read you the first, as we finish, just read you the first few verses of Psalm 137. Don't turn them up, just listen to them as we finish. By the rivers of Babylon, we wept. We sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps on the willows in the midst, because those who carried us captive required of us a song. And those who wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I don't remember you, Jerusalem, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chiefest joy.